Today we're going to be starting a new series looking at the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, but this morning looking at Acts chapter 16 to hear how that church in Philippi was founded. It's a very lengthy passage of scripture. I'm going to ask you to stand with me in reference to God's word, but if you need to sit, I certainly understand that too. I'll begin reading from verse 9 down to the end of the chapter. Here's the word of God. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the night following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you had judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaimed to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and drug them out to the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. They are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prisoner doors open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights, rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his house. And he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now, when the day came, the chief magistrate sent to the policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates has sent released you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "No, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these things to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and so they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out from the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Amen. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. So the year was 51 AD, about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had this vision of a man from Macedonia beckoning them, please come and help us. And as Paul and his party responded to that call, they ventured into new territory. The gospel had not yet been preached in this eastern part of Europe. And so we read how Paul, Timothy, and Silas leave the port of Neapolis and head about 9 miles northwest to the city of Philippi. Now Philippi, you have to understand, was an ancient city, very important city. It was taken over by King Philip II of Macedonia. He's better known as the father of Alexander the Great. He attacked the city in 358 BC, and then he renamed the city after himself. There's no egotism with him. The city was interested, or was an interesting place for Philip because it was a strategic place. He could advance his troops very easily from that spot in order to conquer the world. Moreover, it sat on a very fertile plain, so it was rich in agriculture. And in the hills lying outside of Philippi, those hills had coal. And that all became a very attractive thing to Philip, became a very lucrative place as well as a strategic place. However, we jump down to about the year 42 BC. That was a very important year in the history of the Roman Empire, because in that year, in the Ides of March, you'll recall how Brutus and Cassius plotted to assassinate Julius Caesar. And so they did. They killed him. You know that story. From Rome, Brutus and Cassius fled. They traveled east and eventually camped upon those fertile plains of Philippi. But Octavius, Julius Caesar's nephew, who later became Caesar Augustus, wanted to avenge his uncle's death. And so together with Mark Antony, they took their armies and they traveled and pursued Brutus and Cassius. And they finally found themselves on those plains. There was a tremendous battle that took place. Octavius and Mark Antony had the victory. Brutus and Cassius fell upon their own swords and killed themselves. And as a way of bringing honor and a way of rejoicing for this great victory, Octavius made the citizens of Philippi a Roman colony. That city now became a Roman colony. And you know, being a Roman citizen had tremendous privilege. They were not taxed like other people were. They were not to engage in certain kinds of brutalities. There was privileges that were given to Roman citizens. And so this was a tremendous honor, a great privilege to be a colony of Rome. And so if you were traveling and you stepped foot in Philippi, it was as if you were stepping foot on Rome itself. And because of the mild climate, because of the wealth that was generated from the area, many Romans retired there, including a lot of retired army veterans. And because that architecture was sprung up that had a good feel and the same kind of architecture as you'd find in Rome. And so there was a very strong Roman feel to the place. In fact, also outside the area, Greek was the spoken language, but in Philippi, Latin was the official language. So a very Roman feeling. And it was to this large city with a bunch of influence and wealth and privilege that this humble servant of Jesus Christ comes to deliver the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. Now, also, it's interesting that Philippi reflected its gratitude to Caesar, becoming a Roman colony, the benevolence that Caesar poured out upon them, that they devoted themselves to the cult the Roman Empire, or the Roman emperors. Roman emperors were regarded as gods, and so there were these temples that were dedicated to the worship of Augustus Caesar. But there were also other plenty of pagan temples there as well. But what was remarkably missing in this area was a Jewish synagogue. Jewish tradition allowed the construction of a synagogue when there were at least 10 Jewish males. But there weren't even 10 Jewish males here in Philippi. And so we read how Paul and his company went down by the riverbank, supposing that that would be a place to prayer, a prayer. And so as they did, they met these women. There were no men there, but they met these women. They began to preach the gospel to these women. And through that means, God opened the heart of Lydia, and she believed. Here we have a beautiful example of what God ordinarily does in the conversion of souls. Paul preached the gospel. He preached the scriptures. And as Christ is unfolded in the overtures of the gospels there, the Bible, God, by his sovereign spirit, opened the hearts of this woman, even as he opens up our hearts. And he drew her to himself. What a beautiful thing. Now, we're not really told much about Lydia, but what we are told of her in verse 14 is very important. First, we're told that she was from the city of Thyatira. In other words, she was a Gentile. Somehow or another, we're not told how, but she came under the influence of the Jewish faith. She is also called a worshiper of God. That's a technical term. It was given to those who worshiped the true and living God, who worshiped Yahweh, but would not accept the Jewish customs. They believed in the Jewish scriptures and all the prophets, but they did not want to hand their sons over to circumcision. For instance, they didn't want to stop eating pork or lobster. They didn't want to wear the same dress as the Jews. And so they believed in God, but they didn't want to follow the Jewish customs. But we're also told that she was a seller of purple fabrics. Now, the purple dye that colored this fabric came from the shells of sea snails. Try saying that 10 times fast. The shells of sea snails. They were crushed and they ground, and the purple hue was used to create this dye that made this purple. So this purple cloth was very, very expensive. Only the wealthy could have it. It was a symbol of status and wealth. And so as Lydia sold this cloth, she herself became wealthy. And there were plenty of wealthy people here at Philippi. That's also seen by the very fact that she owned a house that was large enough to show hospitality, that she owned slaves. But we're also told something else about this woman. You see, Roman law only gave a free woman with at least 3 legitimate children the right to commerce. She owned her own business. So it tells us by Roman law that she had been married, that she had 3 children, at least 3 children, in order to conduct her business. But we're not told anything about her husband, so no doubt her husband had died, so she was a widow with these children. But here are these Gentile women gathering, maybe with some Jewish women, who knows, but certainly there were these women gathering to worship the living God. Paul comes and he preaches the gospel to them, and again, God opens her heart. And as her heart is opened, notice this, as her heart is opened, she opens up her home. And she urges Paul and Timothy and Silas to stay with her. Use my house as a headquarters. You don't need to go into an inn. You don't need to go to a hotel. Stay in my house, and I'll provide for you to stay here. No doubt the early church actually met in Lydia's house. Now, if you were steeped in Old Testament Jewish thought, this account, this story, this incident would have been very amazing in the first place, but also rather shocking. In fact, again, in the next chapter, the Jews in Thessalonica, claimed that Christians were turning the world upside down. And here in Philippi, we see the Lord and the gospel turning the world upside down. Luke notes that Lydia was baptized. Now, we don't think much about that. But in the Old Testament, only the male carried the covenant sign. Jewish rabbis, because of that fact, because only men were circumcised, only men carried the covenant sign, that the rabbis considered that men were then superior to women. And that if salvation was extended to a woman, it was a lesser kind of salvation. But here we're seeing that Lydia is brought into this salvation, she's brought into the church, she's brought into this faith on an equal footing with any man. Neither male nor female in the body of Christ. A beautiful statement indeed. It was also believed that only through the male line blessings were passed down from generation to generation. Here we're seeing that her whole household was baptized. Again, it's a kind of a throwback to Genesis chapter 17, where when God came to Abraham, He tells Abraham, I'm establishing this covenant with you. It's for you and for your children after you, an everlasting covenant. And you shall be circumcised and circumcise your sons. Well, here, your whole household is referring back to that incident. It's reminding us of God's faithfulness down throughout the ages. That God not only takes in the person who professes faith in Christ, but also the household, the children are included. All this, again, is to show what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that in Christ old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. In a world where women were mostly seen as inferior to men, where even, you'll recall, Jewish men prayed, "Thank God I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." What a blessing that Paul here receives these women. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Well, you see, here's the glory. And Paul is going to remind the Philippian church of this in his epistle, and we'll begin looking at that at a later date. But even here you see something of the mighty grace of God turning the world upside down, giving hope to all kinds of people. Here is this woman, this Gentile woman, who is free, but she has slaves under her. All one in Christ. Well, then we drop down to verses 16 and 17. A week has gone by. So Paul met with them on this one particular Sabbath day. He preached the gospel that he was saved. The next following Sabbath day, he's walking around preaching again. And we read of this conflict that's going on. This young girl, we're told, has the spirit of divination, who's following Paul, who's been following him for several days now. Luke tells us that this young girl, who was a slave, had a spirit of divination. Literally, in the Greek, it's the spirit of Python. Now, according to Greek mythology, Python was the son of Gaia. It is the guardian serpent of the oracle at Delphi. Now, Apollo had killed it and took the oracle over for himself. But then he raised this Python, the snake, the serpent, up and enslaved him. And that this Python, it was claimed and believed, would possess these young virgins who were put into service of Apollo. They were soothsaying spirits. They would tell the future in order to honor Python. Now, of course, you can imagine how lucrative that could be, right? People want to know their future. They want to know. They have an investment. Shall I invest in this or shall I invest in that? I want to know the future. Tell me. So they would go to these Pythian women. And so her masters saw a great profit in her. They were getting rich in her bondage. But it's interesting here that Luke describes this woman as having a double bondage. Not only is she in bondage to these men who enslaved her, she's also in bondage to this evil spirit. And so for several days, she follows the Apostle Paul and his companions. She utters these words, "These men are bond servants of the Most High God who are proclaimed to you a way of salvation." And after a few days, Paul became very annoyed by this. And eventually, he commanded the spirit to leave her. Now, you may be wondering, why was Paul annoyed by this girl? After all, it appears through her speech that she may be, in fact, supporting his claim in Christ. Well, there are several things here that I want to point you to in this. That the English translations, I believe most of you have in your possessions there, say that Paul is proclaiming the way of salvation. Well, in actual fact, the definite article is not found in the Greek. Most likely on purpose. She's not affirming the way of salvation, but a way of salvation. Jesus Christ is simply a way to God. Moreover, the use of this title, Most High God, we normally reserve that for Yahweh, the true and living God. But the Romans and the Greeks also use it for their favorite gods too. So Zeus, or whoever, was often called the Most High God. And this message then was coming from an oracle of Apollo. So Paul could be seen as a representative of Zeus. And his message could be accepted. But it wasn't unique. In this, I want you to see how subtly Satan comes in. He comes in like an angel of light, doesn't he? If he can overthrow the gospel by secret shifts, he will. What he's trying to do here is compromise the purity of the gospel, making it appear to be in agreement with darkness, with falsehood. Christianity is just one religion out of many. Religions are there to help you. They're here to guide you, help you to lead a better life. And Christianity, this Jesus that Paul is declaring, is certainly a good, powerful God, but there are others. It's a way of salvation. Dear Christian, dear person out there, be careful. The devil will tell you 100 things that are true in order that he might tell you the 101st thing that isn't true. He'll weave his way of cunning and evil into the machinations of your heart and soul. But over and over and over again, Luke is showing us the truth that he made earlier in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that is given among men whereby a man must be saved. If you want to be saved, there's only one way. There's not Apollo, there's not Zeus, there's not Buddha, there's not all these other ways, and Jesus. No, it's Jesus Christ alone. He's the only way of salvation. And so in the name of Jesus Christ, the only true Lord of heaven and earth, this demon is commanded to leave her. And Paul here is again demonstrating and overthrowing the machinations of Satan. Satan tried again to say, well, here's Jesus. He's just one power among other powers. And then Jesus overthrows that. He casts out this demon. There's no power greater than Christ. No philosophy can compete with Christ. No other religion can hold a light to the truth of Christ. No sin in your life also is too big for him. No problem is too masterful for him to overcome. And indeed, this is part of the message of the passage. We just read about a woman of high degree, some eminence in society. Here you have another at the very dregs of society. But it's the same grace that saves both. Both are under the bondage of sin and Satan, just in different ways. And Jesus Christ delivers both. Jesus Christ delivers. And so this woman is restored to her right mind. Luke actually plays a little play in words here, though. It doesn't quite come out in our English translations, but he says that when the Spirit left her, the hope of making profits left them. As a result of that, Satan now declares open warfare. See, he couldn't win through his secret infiltration. So he drives the masters of this slave girl, just because they lost their prophets, into a rage. They stirred up the mob. And they attacked Paul and Silas openly. And they began to charge Paul and Silas with open sedition. Notice that they said, "They are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." Now, the implication is, well, you know what Jews are like. Troublemakers in the kingdom. Always stirring up trouble. But what trouble did Paul give this city but to free a woman from the bonds of darkness and an evil spirit? Now, they didn't care about the troubles of the city. Their pockets were upset. And to further the prejudice, they are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And of course, nothing could be more disastrous than to have your national customs disturbed, especially when it gives you privileges. And so Satan thought that he would silence Paul and Silas, that he would destroy their testimony and their message. I'll show them who the real power around here is. So they're arrested, and they're even thrown into the deepest, darkest part of the prison. Verses 25 through 34. We see that Satan's forces cannot be maintained. Jesus Christ always conquers. By the way, this is the first time that we read about Paul being imprisoned for being a Christian preacher. But when Peter and John were scourged, remember that back in chapter 5? Peter and John were scourged. It says there in chapter 5, verse 41, that they rejoiced, that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And that same rejoicing, that same sense of gratitude for God's mercy to them filled Paul and Silas, and they began to rejoice in the prison. Their backs were raw from the scourging they just received. Their feet were shackled in chains. The bottom of a prison, dark and damp, deep pain. But they could not keep their mouths silenced for the praise of God. Well, this leads to an irony in the text. The lictor's rods and the stocks were not designed to fill these men with joy. And yet, the gospel caused them to have an exceeding great sense of joy. Paul knew that all things work together for the good. And so, he's filled with joy. He's filled with the goodness of God. And he begins to praise God. The gospel empowers us, dear beloved, to rejoice in all our circumstances. Paul will say this to the Philippians: "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." Paul says to the Philippians also in chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "For you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him." If we see it, my friends, as a privilege to suffer for Christ, we will rejoice when we do suffer. And so they were singing these hymns of praise to God, and the earth added its testimony to their praise, and it began to shake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. The chains fell off of everyone. Prison doors were opened up. All to give an amen to the hymns of praise of Jesus Christ. Now the jailer, seeing what happened and hearing what happened, is afraid. Thinking that these prisoners had fled, his life was now forfeit. So he draws out a sword, he's prepared to fall on a sword, he's prepared to commit suicide, rather than to suffer from the code of Justinian. Again, lose your prisoner, lose your life. But again, another irony of the passage. The jailer, who was Caesar's servant, was the true prisoner, bound by fears and sin. While Paul and Silas were Christ's servants, they are the free men, though they are in bonds. So the jailer says, "Well, what must I do to be saved?" And my friends, I hope that you hear that question. What must I do to be saved? There's no more important question in all the world than this one. Your entire eternity depends on that question. Perhaps you have things on your mind that you need to do tomorrow. You have a to-do list. Things that are supposed to be done that you've been putting off. Your burden. Perhaps there are concerns to you. Perhaps you have a bucket list. Great things that you hope to get done before you die. They're on your list, and I've got to do this and do that. My friends, I want you to hear this. All those things pale in significance in comparison to this question. What must I do to be saved? What would you say? What would you say to that man? What must I do to be saved? What would you say? How do you respond to that? There was a man who was a bishop in the Church of England, Bishop John Taylor Smith. He was also the chaplain general for the British Army in World War I, about 100 years ago. And as men would come before him to be candidates, to be chaplain candidates in the British Army, he would interview them this way. He says, "I'm a wounded soldier. I have 3 minutes to live. I'm afraid of dying. What must I do?" And if the candidate could answer that question in 3 minutes or less, he was let to be a chaplain. If he couldn't answer that, well, you have to be baptized, you have to go through this, you have to go through that, right? And you have to be, you know, whatever, could be a chaplain. I think Bishop Smith was right. A gospel that cannot save a dying man is not a gospel. Now listen to Paul's answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Again, no talk of penance here. No talk of performing service or of works. Just look to Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. He is sufficient. A gospel that requires more faith or more than faith alone in Christ alone, again, it's not a gospel, is it? Though your faith will produce good works, you will always thank God that your salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. What's faith? Faith, in a certain sense, is an abandonment of any hope that lies outside my or inside myself. Faith says there's nothing I can do. Faith says there's no work that I can accomplish that can ultimately please God, because everything I do is tainted and touched with sin. Salvation is all of God's grace. And the only thing I can do is to cast myself at His feet in mercy and completely pull myself into the arms of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so we read how this jailer put his faith in Christ. Paul was released for a few hours from the jail to minister to this jailer, to his household. They were all baptized. They had a good meal, united together in Christian faith. Paul, the Jewish prisoner, and this Roman jailer, united together in Christ. The rods and stocks were well worthy, enduring the joy that they shared in that jailer's house. All things work together for the good. Beloved, in this passage, I think we need to learn what Paul knew, where he wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, "I consider the sufferings of the present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The sufferings that we endure today, not even worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. So away with grumbling, away with self-pity, away with all doubts of God's love. In our misery and in our wants, God is working out His plan. His grace, my friend, will always be given that you may endure whatever affliction is given to you. Heaven is always at hand. And Luke ends this story by telling us that how Paul and Silas were then vindicated. Somehow the chief magistrates of the city discovered something wasn't right. So they sought to release Paul and Silas. Paul informs them, though, that an injustice had been done to him. And he will not leave until the magistrates come and bring them out of the prison themselves. You see, what's going on here is that Julian laws given to Roman citizens, or gave a one of the privileges of being a Roman citizen was that you were exempted from degrading forms of punishment, like being whipped, like being scourged. As Roman citizens, Paul and Silas had their rights grossly violated. And that put the magistrates in a very awkward position. If this ever gets back to Caesar, they're in trouble. But why was Paul so concerned about this? Well, you recall the charges that were brought against him. They teach customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and observe. But here were Roman citizens, believing the gospel. It's not true. These rites, these things that we believe, are not unlawful. And they wanted the escort from the magistrates to show them that very fact. But more than that, we then offer protection for that infant church. Now, we're going to close here. Acts 16 tells us three different people formed the church at Philippi in those early days. Here's Lydia the merchant, the ex-Pythian slave, and the jailer. Now, no doubt there are others who probably heard the gospel while Paul preached before that riot began. Perhaps there were some of these other prisoners who heard Paul sing praises to God and witnessed the things that happened there. But the point is, all these people are as different as can be, and yet they made up the church. Rich and poor, free and slave, male, female, all one in Christ. Isn't it wonderful? No wonder that Paul could write with such endearment to them in chapter 1 of his epistle. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I have you in my heart. I long for you with the affections of Christ Jesus. He writes to my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. The grace of God poured out upon people of different social standards, people of different walks of life, drawn together in Christ, one body. From Acts chapter 16, and we'll see this as we study through Philippians. We saw how the power of the gospel is for all those who believe. Through the gospel, God changes hearts. He crushes the power of Satan. He gives victory in the face of hardship and persecution. So that all who believe the good news really do have the power to rejoice in all things. The people of Philippi prided themselves in their Roman citizenship, even as we might pride ourselves in our American citizenship. But the gospel of God makes us citizens of the kingdom of God. A kingdom that will endure to the end of time. Where is the Roman Empire today? Gone. One day, America will be gone. Scriptures declare the nations of this world are being shaken even now. Rome is shaken. It is no more. But we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And in this kingdom, there is a real joy. There is a lasting peace. Do you know it? Do you realize how much you need the grace of God in order to have this assurance, to have this joy, to have this peace? Well, that's what Paul's letter to the Philippians is all about. I hope that you're looking forward to it. Do be praying for this series as we go through it. Philippians is one of my favorite New Testament epistles. Often called the epistle of joy, it's more than that. But it is an epistle of joy. And as we who are the recipients of God's wondrous grace, let us rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you that the gospel is such a powerful gospel, even as we see it here in chapter 16, Lord, briefly going through these incidences, briefly going through the conversions of these three people. Lord, one day it'll be a great joy to meet them in person, saint to saint in Christ. But, oh Lord, even here now, we thank you for this church that you have established. Again, bringing people from all kinds of walks of life, from different social standards. Some are educated, some are less so. Some are rich, some are poor. Some are male, some are female. But, oh Lord, we're all one in Christ. We're all in the same position because of your Son, because of your grace. And we thank you, Lord, for this. Again, Lord, as we prayed earlier, bind our hearts in love and in unity, that the name of Jesus Christ may be greatly exalted and manifested even here amongst us. Amen.